Oh, thank you. Wonder what that was dragging. I felt a little heavier coming up here. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to any who might be visiting with us. We're glad you're here. My dad always worked on his own automobiles, and there was a reason for it, partly to save money. But back before 1972, there was no certification for auto mechanics, and so you took a chance when you took your car somewhere. And he wanted to ensure that the service done on his car was done correctly. And the only repair manuals at the time was the Chilton auto manuals. And Dad handled the Chilton manual like it was gold. I don't know if you've ever seen one. There were large, multiple pages, multiple volumes if you wanted different automobiles. But he was careful not to dog-ear or smudge the pages, and he wouldn't let anybody else handle it because he knew that he needed to read it again when the next time came that he didn't know how to do something. So let me make a parallel between the way my dad handled the Chilton auto repair manual and the way that we ought to handle the Bible. I'm not suggesting that the Bible be revered as a holy object, not at all. Certainly not the way some people do by even kissing the book. Nor am I saying that we shouldn't underline or make cross-references in our Bibles. My dad didn't care so much about the ink on the paper in that Chilton auto repair manual as he did the information the manual contained. And that's the respect that we ought to have for the Word of God. He knew the content in that book was invaluable to fix even the hardest automotive problems. So when it comes to fixing the problems in our lives, the Bible is the only source book that we can trust. So let's not smudge it up or make it hard to read, especially for other people who's only going to read it by the way that we live our lives. And there are so many ways that people abuse God's book today. It has been used to beat people down, to win arguments, to instigate violence, and even suppress the truth by those who rested according to their own destruction. The Apostle Peter warned about people who would abuse the message of God when he said that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Now these scoffers or mockers just made fun of the message of the Bible, but not just for a joke. They made fun of the Bible to try and convince other people to reject the message of God. They wanted to put down those who believed it and believed that it was authoritative in their lives. And Peter said that they would come in the last days. But you might be surprised to hear that Peter himself was living in the last days. So was Peter talking about the last days of the last days? On the day when the gospel was first proclaimed in the city of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to preach in languages that they had not previously studied. And there were some people who heard what was going on and they scoffed at the message, saying that the apostles were drunk. But Peter said, "These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." Incidentally, these are the days in which we live. We're living in the last days. And there are still plenty of people who are making fun of the Bible, scoffers that make fun of the Bible, but not in a joking way. The Bible doesn't forbid humor, by the way. It actually encourages a sense of humor. And don't forget Jesus' laughable words of sarcasm as he spoke about the Pharisees who painted white the graves of the dead prophets. But he said that inwardly that they were like those whited sepulchers, but inside were full of dead men's bones. But the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, that a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. It's not wrong to have a sense of humor. And who could forget that old sourpuss Jonah sitting outside of Nineveh waiting for God to rain down fire on all of the Ninevites, but instead the sun just kept baking him, beating down on his head till he almost fainted. And then he was overjoyed when this gourd vine grew up miraculously in a day and then died the next. And I don't think that Jonah got the joke that God was playing on him. He had lost his sense of humor. However, scoffing or deriding is not about humor, but it's about insult and rejection. Rejecting the message of God to the point of making fun of it is abusive to the Creator and His message in the Bible. And scoffers are the most guilty of Bible abuse. How is it possible to abuse the Bible? Well, not by dog-earing or stuffing too many articles in it and breaking the spine of the book. Definitely not by carrying it to the assembly during inclement weather. But most of the abuse that's done to the message of God happens primarily by perverting it. Tragically, the gospel of salvation is not always preached in its purity or simplicity. The trickery of gospel scammers sometimes causes believers to be confused about the truth of God's message. But the fault does not lie completely on the shoulders of those who preach an aberrant gospel. Paul predicted in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And do you know who the they are? They is us. It's the Christians, the believers. And it says, "They, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will not turn their ears, away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." But the fables to which modern quasi-Christians have turned are not ancient fables. They're not Aesop's fables. They're not even stories with good moral humor or good moral lessons. They're of more recent fabrication, such as the prosperity gospel. Maybe you've heard some of the prosperity preachers like Creflo Dollar or Joel Osteen or others on the radio or television telling people that if they believe, then God is going to bless them. And if they just send $10 to the ministry that they are preaching about, then God's going to bless them tenfold. If there was a good moral to this fable, I suppose it would be that hard work and working smart will increase a person's material well-being. However, the rich man with the barns in Luke chapter 12 didn't fare so well, so I don't think he would be a believer in the prosperity gospel. But there are others who settle for a lot less, such as the gospel of inclusion, supposing that they are saved by grace alone and with a whole lot less effort than that prosperity gospel. It's without a life of rules and responsibility and hard work and dedication or even repentance. There's no need for obedience to God because He loves everybody just the way they are, and there's no need for anybody to ever change. But for the more militant personalities, those who yearn for a change in the kingdoms of men here on the earth, there's the gospel of social justice. Adherence to this non-biblical fable allows for social issues to become far more important than the issues that relate to the salvation of our souls. Social problems do need to be addressed, but they should never be considered as more important than the salvation of a person's eternal soul. To such misinformed believers, salvation from sin is not nearly so important as saving people from poverty or oppression or discrimination. Those things need to be addressed, but they're not more important than the salvation of a person's eternal soul. And the reasons behind so many people being sucked into the black hole of half-truth is that so many are content with bumper sticker religion. It's religion light. Maybe not even religion light. It's religion in a single statement. And not even a statement that you have to be that committed to. You just want to advertise it. After all, the Bible's a big book. There's about 1,200 pages in the Bible. And a slow reader might take an entire year of everyday reading to get through the whole book. And so for that person, they can find someone that will tell them what they need to hear, at least according to their ideas, according to their interpretation that's going to enrich them. But if people won't read the Bible for themselves, they'll have to be content with bumper sticker versions of what they should hear. But then if they read a little bit for themselves, confusion will inevitably set in. And in the midst of that confusion, they may be subject to giving heed to an alternative gospel. It has happened before, and it's still taking place today. It started shortly after the gospel began to spread into the whole world. And to the Christians that lived in what's modern-day Turkey, back in the days of Paul, Paul testified in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." The action of perverting the gospel, according to this Greek word in the text, is nothing more than turning something around so that it faces a different direction. A perverted gospel is a turned around gospel. And the perversion turns the focus away from Christ to something else. In this case, in the case of Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, it was turning people away from the grace of God to their own ability, to their own flesh, to the work of circumcision and the keeping of the law. And instead of salvation by God's grace, false teachers turned the focus to the keeping of the law so that people would go back to Jerusalem, pay their tithes, bring their temple tax, bring their sacrifices, and keep the status quo when it came to enriching the richest families in all of Judaism. But Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace." The Jewish false teachers in the first century tried to convince all the Christians to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, to keep coming back to Jerusalem, keep paying their tithes. But there are other ways to move the focus away from Christ and away from the grace of God, such as turning to human effort. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, the apostle Paul said, "Having begun in the spirit, are you now being perfect in the flesh?" If people were able to save themselves, Christ would not have needed to die on the cross. Religion that is solely based on human performance is a flawed, man-made, imperfect religion, and is only as good as obtaining salvation as following the traditions of men, which, by the way, isn't that good. The Apostle Paul warned in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through the tradition of men." Now, how do you know the difference between the tradition of men and what's in the scripture? Well, listen to what some man says, and then see if you can find it in the pages of God's Word. If you can't find what somebody's telling you in the Bible, then you know that they either made it up or they're passing it on because somebody else made it up, and it didn't come from Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the church, which is his body. There is no man that's the head of the church, no man that can make laws for the church to obey. Traditions change from time to time, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus said that following the traditions of men make a person's worship in vain. Matthew 15, verse 9. But focusing on human tradition instead of on Jesus Christ is just as good as following a list of do's and don'ts. Thinking that a person can merit salvation by merely observing man-made laws, or for that matter, any law, is not uncommon these days. A lot of people think that if you're good, you're going to go to heaven, and if you're bad, you're going to go to hell. But the Bible has a different story to tell. The Bible says that if we are good, it's only going to be because of what Jesus did for us, and therefore it is by the grace of God. And when we've been saved, then the good that we do is because of God's word working in us. It's not about what we're able to do on our own, with our own talents and abilities and our own intellectual assets or our own physical strength. Even keeping the Ten Commandments can't get a person into heaven. They'll keep you out of trouble with your fellow man, but those two tablets of stone were put under the mercy seat in the temple, in the tabernacle originally, and they weren't part of the covenant until the blood of the sacrifice had been put on the mercy seat. And therefore, the commandment is of no consequence whatsoever without the blood of Christ that fulfilled the law. If it were at all possible to keep all of God's commandments perfectly, none of us would need Jesus Christ. We wouldn't need the grace of God. Grace would not be necessary if it were actually possible to obey God's commandments without violating any of them in any way. But James said, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in just one little point, he's guilty of all." Have you ever wanted something that belonged to your neighbor? Maybe you were a little jealous of them and you thought, "Well, I deserve that. I want what they have." Well, the commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." And if a person has ever lusted for something that belonged to another person, then commandment number 9 was violated. Did you ever steal anything? Well, not of anything of consequence. Maybe a little time from the employer because I took too long of a break, or I clocked out early, or I just didn't work while I was there. How about carrying a pencil home from work? Then you violated commandment number 8. But it's true that once a person is saved, he or she will find lists in the New Testament of things to do or things not to do. But the good that we do is not because we're trying to earn our way to heaven, but it's because that we have obtained salvation and we want to requite the love that God has shown to us. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The false teachers of Paul's day were guilty of turning things around, but they were impotent compared to the modern day great thinkers and academics. Case in point, Thomas Jefferson. He was a great thinker. He was a man of deeds. Why, he single-handedly wrote the first draft of the Declaration of Independence. He drafted the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom. He was the third president of our nation. He doubled the size of the country while he was president. He abolished the slave trade. He wrote a history of Virginia, and yet he was one of the worst Bible abusers that ever lived. Well, how could that be? If he was such a great man, so well informed, well, being the great thinker that he was, he was so interested in what Jesus said that he had no use for what any other man said, so he clipped everything out of his Bible except for the words that he believed Jesus actually said. He said he accepted the teachings of Jesus, except maybe that part when Jesus said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles to guide them into all truth and lead them to bring to their remembrance all things that I commanded and guide them into all truth." But you don't need scissors to abuse the Word of God like Thomas Jefferson did. You can just cut out whatever you don't want. You can cut out whatever you don't like in your own mind by refusing to accept the whole truth of God. And then a person will be like Thomas Jefferson, who was too smart for his britches, and like all the others who profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But Thomas Jefferson had a lot of good works, didn't he? We're the beneficiaries of many of the works of Thomas Jefferson. And yet the every good work that's mentioned here is the good work that God wants us to do. The good works of any man is inconsequential when it comes to the performance of the will of God that we might enjoy a right relationship with our Creator. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter did when Jesus was being questioned by the former high priest? Well, Peter denied Jesus, not just once, three times. Peter was questioned by different people in the court of the high priest. And each time Peter would say, "I don't know the man." And the third time, it was with a curse that Peter said, "I don't know the man." Now, what kind of curse it was, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It might have been something like, "May God strike me dead if I know this man." Whatever it was, Peter was pretty adamant that he didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus until he heard, "Cock-a-doodle-doo." And there are a lot of people today that need to hear the rooster crow to wake them up, to help them understand that what Jesus said is going to come true whether they want it to or not. And so there are a lot of people today still who deny the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives to their own detriment. Millions of people deny that God exists. Even more deny that God has authority over them in their lives. They are the Bible deniers. And that's by far worse than a Holocaust denier or a climate denier or an election denier. But you'll never hear someone come right out and blatantly declare, I don't have to do what the Bible tells me to do. And though our culture has long held the Bible to be a valuable book, there are many ways that so many people abuse the message of God. A person doesn't have to be a scoffer or an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic. Maybe the easiest way to be a Bible abuser is to redefine the words that we read in the Scripture, to minimize the importance of obedience to God. You say sin, I say mistake. You say adultery, I say indiscretion. You say fornication, I say an act of love. You say stealing, I say borrowing indefinitely. But Isaiah said in chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Being wise according to our own opinion makes it very easy to devalue the message of God. To add a little here or take a little away there, twist this, deny that, and with all the intent of neglecting to do what the Bible actually teaches me to do. Well, it doesn't have to be something even intentional. It might be something accidental, like overemphasizing some teaching in the Scripture We must be at church every first day of the week. But then it doesn't make any difference what we do the rest of the week. That would clearly be an abuse of the message of God. What happens when parents neglect their children or they abuse their children? Their children are taken away and they're punished, right? What might happen to us if we neglect the Word of God or we abuse the Scripture? Will it be taken away and will we be punished? In a letter to the church in Thessalonica, a message concerning Bible abuse states they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the outcome for all who reject the truth so that they might live however they please. But we are not of those who shrink away from God and to be destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and are being saved. And if we believe in God, if we believe the message of God's word, we will certainly believe the importance of obeying what that word teaches. We'll appreciate it, we'll respect it, we'll hold it with high esteem. We'll understand that knowing the Scripture is more important than knowing all of the questions on Jeopardy or figuring out all the puzzles on Wheel of Fortune. Knowing how valuable the words from God truly are will redirect our focus from the shiny lights of Broadway and the foolishness of Hollywood. We will be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will know what the Bible teaches, and we won't be tricked by someone telling us something that is not in the Bible. We'll take advantage of assemblies to gather together and to study together and share ideas with one another that we might grow in grace and knowledge. And as our spiritual awareness improves, we will see Jesus not only as our Savior, but as also our Lord. And we'll understand better why faithful obedience is the only life that is beneficial now and has hope for life everlasting. By growing in grace and knowledge, we'll grow in our ability to discern, to influence, to serve, and to defend ourselves by putting on the whole armor of God that will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The strength that we get from God will up-armor us against the devil's improvised explosive devices. And the devil, who is here to steal and kill and destroy, will be pushed away because we have resisted Satan so that he'll flee from the battlefield. We'll be protected from his worst arsenal because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Instead of becoming Bible abusers who deny and disobey, we'll be the Bible doers with the commitment to obey the Lord by letting his word guide us in our everyday decisions. If you're a Christian, but you have let the world pervert your attention to change your focus to the temporary treasures and the short-lived pleasures, then turn back around by confessing your sins to God and seeking his forgiveness. But if you haven't begun to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then put your faith in him, repent of your old life of sin, and receive a new one by being baptized in water for the forgiveness of sin. And when the Lord makes you a new person, you'll have a new family and a new purpose and a new hope and a new peace and a new joy. And if that's your desire today, then let the Lord's plan be lived out in your life. The song of encouragement has been announced, and if there's any subject to the call of the gospel, then make your wishes known while we stand and while we sing.